Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as we finish out Malachi today. And by the way, next week we'll be starting the Gospel of Luke. We're going to take Luke and Acts. And we're going to have an English translation and a Greek-English interlinear and an outline in Greek for the Gospel of Luke. Of course, you can follow along in your Bibles, but this will be something for you to have. Put a notebook or follow along from it, however you wish. But it'll be regular Bible study format, and that'll begin next week. Malachi chapter 4 should make note of this, that Malachi chapter 4, there are no four chapters in the Hebrew or the Septuagint Greek Old Testament. This was done by the translators. There's only three chapters in Malachi as far as the Hebrew Bible is concerned, so that Malachi chapter 4 verse 1 is actually Malachi 3:19, and then it goes on from there. So there's only three chapters in the Hebrew Bible. They've broken it down, the translators have broken it down into four chapters in English. The reason being is because of the obvious break. There's actually two sections. Last week we took the eighth and, or a couple of weeks ago we took the eighth and final question, verse 13 of Malachi chapter 3, where God said, "Your words have been hard against me, says Yahweh. And you say, what have we spoken against you?" Verse 14, "You have said it is useless to serve God." It has no purpose in it whatsoever. Empty in meaning and purpose. It's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are elevated and even tempt God and go free. We talked about this frame of mind that we find ourselves in, that because there is no immediate judgment, at least by the appearance, that those who do evil can go free, and they do it flaunting it before God with no fear of judgment, no fear of God whatsoever. And they seem to be blessed. They seem to materially and monetarily get better, because that's the pursuit of life. But God seems to just let them go. It is interesting, Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's judgment is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Present tense verb. Not just will the judgment come, but it is being revealed right now. And Romans chapter 1 goes on to express the fact that the judgment of God is to give people over to the things that they want. That's judgment. How many years do we have here on the earth? A few. The worst thing that could happen is that someone's heart say, "I don't want to follow the Lord. I don't want to deny myself and give up the only life that I have for Him. I want to take in and experience and accomplish all the things that I want to accomplish in the one life that I have." And God says, "If you feel that way, go ahead. But then you live that way and have that approach for what? 40 years, 50 years, 70 years, 80 years? And then we die. Whatever that experience is, or whatever those possessions we've worked for, we leave behind, and then we have to face God. So what good does it do? Like Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he loses his soul but he gains the whole world? We consider Bill Gates to be the richest man in the world. He is, you know. But he doesn't own the whole world, but let's say he did. All the property, all the businesses. And yet he were to die and stand before the Lord and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. What good would it do him? No good. He left it all behind. Now he has to face the Lord. So, it's a gradual thing that happens to us over a long period of time, where we get into a frame of mind of, gee, this following the Lord, it's just scraping by sometimes. Just the Lord just provides the basic necessities of life. and my time schedule and my priorities, the Lord has to be first, and I get to miss out on a lot of things that I want to do or places that I want to go. But the ungodly don't seem to have that restriction. They don't seem to have that misery. But we do. They seem to be blessed. They're elevated. They're put out in the public as perfect examples. And so our frame of mind begins to change about the value of the things of the Lord. Truly useless. Or as the unbelievers would say, we are people who are to be pitied, because if you need church and need Christianity and need the Lord, that's your crutch. They just don't happen to need that crutch. They've got other things. But if you choose the religious route, then that's the way you go. So it's a matter of choosing what crutch you want to take as far as the non-believer is concerned. And if they choose the religious crutch to take, then they have to give up their Sundays and their Wednesday nights and have to read their Bibles and have to give up a lot of the things. There are other crutches, see. So they don't want to do that. But we're pitied. You need religion in order to make it through this earthly life. And we begin to get this frame of mind as to what good does it do? Sure, I'm going to heaven, but in this earthly life, what good does it do? Even to the point that we wouldn't come right out and say it, but sometimes we think it. What benefit or what profit is it to follow the Lord? The ungodly seem to prosper. We don't. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. We talked about the book of remembrance last time. God remembers. We also studied how what he remembers is he remembers us in his mercy and in his forgiveness. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. In that day, when God claims his own, and we are made like jewels, and shine with the value that God has placed upon us, then you will see the difference. Right now there's the wheat and the tares together. One day, there is a day in history when God is going to make a separation between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares. But it isn't here. Even in the church, the wheat and the tares are together. There are people who believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ, but who are not saved. And they're in the church. They're not born of the Spirit of God. Never have been. Then there are other people who have been born of the Spirit of God. And there are religious people and there are spiritually born again people, all in church together. The wheat and the tares. But one day it's all going to be separated. Believer from non-believer, both in the church as well as in the world. Now the second answer to this, in verse 13, when he says, what have we spoken against you? So he says, it's useless to follow the Lord. And in answer to that, he said, one day there will be a difference. One day I'm going to claim you. There's now a second half to that, and that's chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is now the second half of God's answer. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, indeed all who do wickedly, will be made stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. So in the first three verses, he's depicting for us that there's going to be a day when the Lord comes. And he's going to come like fire. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the whole earth will be burned up. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but the entire earth is going to be consumed with fire. It's going to burn. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. When He comes, they will be burned. It will be just like an oven, and they will be consumed by fire. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, God said concerning that day, "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap." A refiner's fire. When Jesus comes, it will burn up the chaff, consume the ungodly. But it will also be the refiner's or the launderer's soap He's going to cleanse. His fire does two things. It consumes one, and it purifies another. To one He consumes, and to another He purifies. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 presented our trials and tribulations like a fire. "Don't be surprised if fiery trials come upon you," Peter says. Our fiery trials is that we walk in the furnace, and it's hot, but it's for purification purposes, not for destructive purposes. To the ungodly, God is just letting them fatten up, just like the cows grazing on the field, fattening for the slaughter, fattening for the judgment. And God just gives, in His judgment, gives everybody over to the thing that they want. And that's the beauty about Christianity, too, especially here in the United States. As much as we talk about it, how upside down the church is and how the body of Christ has just gone in the wrong direction, let's stop and think about it. God has made available whatever your heart wants. What kind of church do you want? What kind of programs do you want? What do you want to hear? What do you want to listen to? What do you want the pastor to do for you? You know, everything's available. Smorgasbord Christianity. Walk through the line and take what you want. And yet one day we're going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to say, "Lord, what happened? I thought I was doing the right thing, and how did I know? And yeah, I know Your word said that, but you know, that's not how the other Christians did it." Yeah, but God's going to say that's what your heart wanted. And I made it available for you. Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 16 and 18. Three chapters where God in the Old Testament says that I'm going to allow the false prophets to come. I will allow the dreamers to come. He says, to see if you love Me or not. I remember one day, and while we were doing gardening, I had a fella helping me. We were driving down the street in the truck, and you could see some Mormons, two Mormons going from house to house in their suits and their briefcases. I guess Jehovah's Witnesses is what they were. And so he says, "Stop the truck." I thought maybe he was going to jump out and attack him or something. So I stopped the truck. I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "We got to pray." "For what?" He said, "We have to pray that the people that they're talking to at the door won't be affected by what they say." I says, "No, I can't pray that prayer. God's not stopping them. And if they go up to somebody's door and make the appeal and somebody goes, 'Yeah, that's exactly what I'm looking for,' God provided for what their heart wanted. They'll be judged for it, but that's what God does. God says, 'Here, what does your heart want? And how bad do you want it? Your choice.'" It's like I told you before about the corruption in the church today. And we talk about people who are false teachers, people who, you know, just do things backwards from a biblical standpoint. But we leaders could not be doing that in the body of Christ if the people were not supporting it. Pastors today mainly are just puppets. They're just what the people want them to be. What do I have to be to get you to come here? What do I have to be to make you happy? But we point at the leader because he's up there dishing out the false doctrine or something, and we sit in the congregation and we point at him and complain about it. Well, if we weren't sitting there and if we weren't supporting it, he couldn't do it. So I guess people go where they want to go. I've actually had people, Christians, come up to me and tell me they know that the person and people they're listening to are teaching falsely, but it's their church. I mean, that's if we all have to answer up to our confession when we stand before God. Yeah, I knew it wasn't the truth, but my friends and family went there, or my, you know, I was the pitcher on the softball team. I couldn't leave. But that's how gracious and full of love the Lord is. Only those people will be in heaven whose hearts want Him and want to be there. Not the people in church. Going to church and believing in God doesn't guarantee you a place in heaven. It's the people who have a heart for the Lord, who have been born of His Spirit, that have an interaction with His Spirit, that love the Lord and struggle in this earthly life to seek Him and do what He wants them to do, though we fail at it many times. I think it's great. Even in the last days, as apostasy is in the church, I think it's great. Because it's the Lord's plan. Jesus said, "When I come, will I find the faith upon the earth?" He even questioned it. At His coming, will He even find faith? Religion He'll find, but will He find the faith? Individual people walking, trusting the Lord in the midst of the last day's situation that we're in. And it's not just in the Middle East, it's in the middle of the church. It's really a matter, do we have the courage and responsibility to follow the Lord, even like the song says, though no one join me, yet I will follow. That day that the Lord, when He comes, He is going to burn and consume the ungodly with fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, in the book of Hebrews, talking to the Jewish or Hebrew people, they had been enlightened to the truth of who Jesus was, but because of the hardships that they faced within Jewish society because of it, they were thinking of going back into old Judaism again and rejecting this Christianity thing. And so the writer of Hebrews says, if you go back into Judaism and you go back under the law, then living under the law, you have to suffer the consequences of the law. And you are under Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai is the mountain of fire. He says, our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. It'll either be the heat of healing, as we'll see in a moment, or it's going to be the heat of judgment. A person will either be consumed or a person will be purified. Verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. That phrase, like fatted calves, in Hebrew means like a spread. You'll be fat like a spread. I'm going to draw your attention to the phrase Son of Righteousness. Notice in your Bibles, it is not S-O-N of righteousness. It's S-U-N, sun, the kind that's up in the sky. I found the creation account fascinating, not from a standpoint of an argument between the theory of evolution versus the creation account in the scriptures, but the fact that in all 7 days of creation, God created nature, the earth, the alignment of planets and stars, all depicting His nature. I don't know if you realize it or not. I think we have about a 6-tape series just on creation, where we point out to you each day of creation was made according to God's nature and character. Now, I believe it's the fourth day, Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. That's when God put the great light in the sky, and the secondary light being the moon and the stars and the luminaries in the sky. And it is interesting, just from a scientific standpoint, how God made the relationship between the sun and the earth and the moon and the earth and the planets and how these govern the warmth and heat of the earth versus the cold at night and the tides. Everything is governed by our relationship with the sun and with the moon. Jesus Christ is presented in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. The sun of righteousness shall arise. Whenever you're in the cold and in the dark and the sun comes up and it warms you and gives you light, that's the purpose of Christ. The Lord's relationship with the earth, He is the light of the world, is exactly that of the planetary relationship between the sun and the earth. The sun can either consume you or make you warm. So it's interesting that this is a reference to the fact that all of nature is depicted with the character and nature of who God is. When He comes, He will come with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like the spread of calves. You shall trample the wicked, verse 3. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. So after they're consumed, they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts. She doesn't seem like it, does it? Again, the ungodly seem to prosper, come and go. Almost as if God is blessing them and not the believer. God says, not so. When that day comes, there will be a difference. They will be consumed by the fire. You will be purified and become as jewels in the sight of God. Second half of the chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. So he's telling the children of Israel, this is like the sign-off. Remember, after Malachi, God will not speak to the children of Israel for 400 years, and the coming of Christ, when He comes, that'll be the time when God again begins to speak to His people. So in the sign-off, He says, remember the law of Moses, which I commanded him, for all of Israel. The law is for Israel, the Jews, not for the Gentiles. With its statutes and judgments. So He's telling them, remember the law. Do the law. Which, of course, they did not do. They did it according to their own interpretation, and I find that very interesting. There's about a 30-plus volume set that the Hebrew or Jewish scholars have that they made up all the rules and regulations about what it means to keep the Sabbath day. God says, keep the Sabbath day. Don't do any work therein. So they have volumes of books to tell the Hebrew people what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work on the Sabbath day. Human nature isn't any different. We're Gentiles, we're not Jewish, and yet we still take the Scriptures and we produce volumes of books with our interpretation of what God's Word says, and we follow the interpretation rather than the Word of God. Yes, sir?
When did they do that?
Pardon me?
When did they do that?
Make the volumes? They began all the way back when they came back in the 536 B.C., when they came back to begin to build the temple and back to keep the law again. It began then, but the books to be published happened prior to the coming of Christ. And then, of course, the published books today, of course, are more modern published documents. But over a period of time, the Jewish scholars began to make up the rules as to what it meant. And the people followed their interpretation as to what it meant rather than just keeping the law. Keeping the law was more difficult enough. But and we're talking about you can't take your false teeth out, you can't put them in. So you're stuck until 6 o'clock in the evening if you forgot to put your teeth in. And you can only take so many paces when you walked. You had to count the paces if you went somewhere around the outside of the house, and once you got to a specific number of paces, you couldn't go any further because it constituted work, and you'd have to sit there until 6 o'clock in the evening when you were free, because it would no longer be the Sabbath day. That's why Jesus said, pray that it is not the Sabbath when you have to flee to the mountains when the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies. Because the Jews are restricted by their legalistic personal interpretation of the Sabbath day laws. So if they can only go 1,200 paces on the Sabbath day, and the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, and so they say, flee, let's go to the rock city of Petra. They take 1,200 paces, they got to stop. Not because God says so, but because they're stuck. They just get just a little bit out of town. What do? They're restricted by their own rules. And they made them up. Human nature is the same. Jew, Gentile, Catholic, Protestant, doesn't make any difference. We still do the same thing. Every denomination has its pope. Whoever's the director and head of the denomination, we do things the same. When Martin Luther protested, which is what Protestant means, when he protested the human rule of the Catholic Church in the Reformation, man making up the rules, people being made to obey human beings as if they are God here on the earth, and that if a leader gets some kind of vision and makes a decree, that is God's word. When in the Catholic Church, when the Pope says something, this is what the Church is going to do. He's Christ's representative on earth, so they say. It's the same as the Word of God to them. We're no different. So we protest. So we start the Protestant movement. So the Protestant movement begins to break apart, and every denomination has its rulers and leaders, and then there's a district ruler, and there's the high mucky mucks, and they... That's a spiritual phrase. And then the higher-ups dictate. I was actually in a church in Los Angeles where the California director of that particular denomination actually told the churches what they were to preach on and what they were to teach on each month. They even gave you the booklets and tell you what to teach. Coming out of headquarters, home office. We're no different. We still follow what people preach and teach as if what they're preaching and teaching is the Word of God. So, well, that guy got inspiration when he read that verse, even though I don't see the connection. We still follow messages as if they are the messages are the anointing of God. This is the only thing that's anointed. The Word of God. Me, I can ramble on like I usually do. But when I'm making specific presentation and application of what God's Word is saying, not what I'm saying, in my own personality, in my own way, that is what God uses for ministry. That's why you can go to a church, you can come here, you can say, I listened to him for 40 minutes. I got ministered to by two things that he said. Well, that's possible. That's the only two things the Holy Spirit said in the whole message. Possibly. Somebody else might have gotten something else. God's Word is the only thing that He anoints. And the truth based on His Word is the only thing that He anoints. We make messages out of them, but people follow the messages rather than taking what they hear and search the Word of God to see if it's true. The law was given to Israel. He tells them to remember the law, verse 5. Verses 5 and 6 end the Old Testament, but it also presents to us a very interesting piece of scripture about Elijah. And I can see we're not going to finish up Malachi this week, because this is very important to understand about Elijah and the prophecies of Elijah. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. To this day, At the Passover meal, the Hebrew or Jewish people set an empty chair at the Passover table every year, because they honestly believe that Elijah will come before the Messiah comes. And they believe that if they leave that empty chair and they're celebrating the Passover, that Elijah will come and sit in the chair and celebrate the Passover with them, and that will be the introduction to Messiah coming. Now, it is interesting about John the Baptist, because, as we will see next week, John the Baptist is presented as being Elijah who was to come. He came introducing Jesus as Messiah to Israel. And the scriptures pertaining to Elijah were applied to him, and yet at the same time, he says, when he was asked in John chapter 1, "Are you Elijah?" he says, "No, I am not." So there is a study that needs to be taken to introduce to us who John the Baptist is and how he fits into these prophecies about Elijah. Even the Jewish people themselves are very confused, because they're still waiting for Elijah to come. And as I will show you next week, Elijah will come before the second coming of Christ. He himself. John had his ministry, but he was not Elijah. Also, some good views and principles on Bible interpretation. And we'll take that next week. We finish out Malachi. So that day's coming. Elijah is going to usher it in. And the Lord is going to consume the ungodly, and yet his fire will be healing to his people. One day there will be a big difference between God's people and the ungodly. Right now, God allows us all to mix together, even in the church. He doesn't do anything about it. But one day he is. And we hold firm to that day. It is supposed to be a day of encouragement to keep our frame of mind from drifting off and being jealous over and envying the ungodly, because they're like the fatted calf getting ready for the slaughter. Just because God isn't doing anything doesn't mean he's not doing anything. In fact, he is doing something. He's giving everybody over to that thing, that activity, that goal, that career that they want in this earthly life. And that's the judgment. So God's people were told, remember the law. And your response to the law will depend upon your value system. Do you still think the things of the Lord are useless? That his sacrifices are, the sacrifices we make are worthless, have no value? That's what God's people said. God went silent for 400 years. Jesus came. You can see why he was silent for 400 years, because when Messiah did come, they rejected him, crucified him. They didn't want him. Yet they were probably the most religious people on the face of the earth. You have volumes of books just to tell you what to do on the Sabbath day, and yet you reject the Messiah. There are people today who are very religious about their Christianity, but they have rejected Christ. Religious duty is enough, but they've rejected Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, your faithfulness, the encouragement that it brings, how it changes our view and our value system. We pray that you'd bless our hearts because of this time in your word with an encouragement in the midst of the weariness of life and the fiery trials that come upon us, that we would trust you as the one who is refining us and cleansing us, preparing us for that day when we're in your presence. We pray that it would be encouraging to us to continue on, that we would place great value upon you and your word and the things of the Lord, deeming you precious in our sight, not compared to anything in value. You are the Lord God, and we trust you with our lives. We seek you with our hearts, serve you with our time, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.